Record on this. Okay, so today we're going to look at the second letter of John that we call Second John. And this is our schedule. We're going to finish the three letters of John next week. And then I've got a new study that I've got planned. I haven't 100% committed to this yet in my mind. I've got to see kind of how it goes and how long it's going to be, but I'm working on that. Just as a reminder, Easter is the last Sunday, the last day of March, 331, and then Palm Sunday is 324. So I'll put that on next week when I put the new list schedule up there. But we'll be doing special lessons those 2 days. So whatever topics we start on the 18th, we'll just skip 2 weeks and do, you know, the whole Palm Sunday and Easter lessons for everybody. So I mentioned last week the new FRC app. If some of you downloaded it, who's downloaded it? You? Okay. So the new FRC, it looks a lot different. If you're used to the old one, you'll get confused on this one, but it's all there. It's just hidden in a very, in, you know, in some few places. And morning, Patsy. Not to announce you coming in. No. Come on in. So they put a new app out. It's got a lot of stuff in it. And if you are listed in this class, if you go in and look at the groups, you will see Logos class listed there, and you'll be able to click on that and get into that group. If you're not in the church system in this class, you won't see that there. So just so you'll know if you see it or whether you don't, you're already there. You don't have to sign up or do anything for that. You may have to sign into the app when you first load it because they're requiring sign-ins now. But once you do that one time, that's the end of it. You don't have to do it anymore. There is a special area for Logos Connection class. To be honest with you, I can't figure out why we need that, but we'll figure that out. Perhaps it's a place to put things like this, you know, with the schedule coming up. Because as I mentioned last week, some of that area is private. So if you put something up, if Mary puts something up, for example, any of us in this class could see it. But there's other areas of the website that if you put something up, anybody in the church who's got the app can see it, or anybody who's not in the church who has the app can see it. So you have to be careful where you post. And so I'll figure that out over the next few weeks, and I'll at least give you my advice. You can sign up and post wherever you want. That's your business. But anyway, it's going to be an interesting thing to see how it evolves. And I think it's not, that new website is not really made for us. It's made for the younger generation that come in that love that electronic communication, and they're used to that. So even though it may not be as beneficial for us as it might be a, you know, a 40-year-old class, it is not 40-year-old class, but a class of 40-year-olds. That would be an old class. Well, not quite that old yet, but still. So anyway, I'll let you know about that, and we'll deal with that as we get started. I want to do a couple of other quick updates, and I want to get to the lesson today because it's a short lesson, but hopefully there'll be time for discussion, and I want to make sure we get to that. So let me cut to the chase. You can read a lot of this about Israel, but Israel is fortifying itself in the north, expecting more trouble. The U.S. just bombed the daylights out of some places in Syria and Iraq that were housing Iranians, but they gave them a day's notice, so they all cleared out. It's kind of one of those things where you say, well, go figure, you know, but they did. And so the U.S. does not want a wider war, but I'm not sure they're going to have a choice because Iran sees our weakness and they're pursuing it every way they can, every time they can. And it's just kind of one of those things that's happening. Certainly the hostage releases is still a big issue. Israel is at a point of decision about how they proceed. They're down to the point where they've got to be real careful now. It's not just bombing and bulldozing buildings. It's going into tunnels, finding hiding places. And that's much more intense combat, probably for more casualties for Israel. And so they've got to be careful because they also want those hostages back alive. And Hamas does not want to give them up, because if they do, they'll just make a parking lot out of the whole place, and they can't do that right now because there's hostages there. So that's kind of my update on Israel. Watch this space, because it's changing. And I'd say in the next 10 days or so, I have one other thing. The U.S. is putting a tremendous amount of pressure on Israel to settle, to stop the war, and to declare a two-state solution. Some in Europe are saying they're going to recognize a Palestinian state. The reality is, Palestinians don't want that. They want Israel gone. They don't want their own state. So it's kind of like we're trying to force a division of the land to two people who don't want it. But that's
It's an election year.
it's an election year, and there's a lot of things going on. So just be in prayer for Israel and all of the people there. I mean, any non-combatants, the hostages, the whole situation. I want to set a stage preparing for John chapter 2. Let me get this kind of up out of the way a little bit. This came to me. I was listening. I listened to a lot of sermons. You probably know that. I've told you that before. And I read a lot of commentaries about what I'm going to be teaching, because I want to see ideas that people have had and how they've handled them. And one of the things that struck me, I was listening to a sermon from a pastor named Stephen Davey, who is used to be Colonial Baptist Church. It's now Shepherd's Church in Cary, North Carolina. That's the Hoover's previous church. So he's a great pastor, and he takes a unique approach to a lot of studies, and I like that. I don't always take that same approach, but I like to hear that. And he got me thinking about something, which kind of set me on the path to do what I'm going to do. Have any of you ever cleaned out your parents' or grandparents' attics? It's a hard task to do. But sometimes in that cleaning out, you find some things that are interesting. If you ever watch Hallmark, there's always a Hallmark movie somewhere about old love letters written by the grandmother or grandfather while the husband was off in World War II. But that's not all. We find things, old letters. We find keepsakes that we didn't know about. We find out some family history maybe that we didn't know, maybe didn't want to know. Because in that day and time, everybody would say, well, we're going to keep this from the children, whatever this is. So there were a lot of secrets back in the day. And I know when we cleaned out Vicky's mom and dad's house, she found an old Bible, and it was your grandmother's Bible, right? Great grandmother's Bible. And you're always anxious. You're nervous. If you find love letters or letters, you're always interested, but a little bit nervous about opening them. You don't know. So anyway, the Bible had an inscription in the front. You want to tell them what the inscription was?
This was a great grandmother that I never met, and it was packed up in a box with newspaper dated January 19, 1948, which was just like 4 weeks after I was born. My grandparents came to live with my parents to take care of me and temporarily, and they never left. So my grandmother packed up this box, and it was at the far end of the attic with all the insulation falling and all that stuff. It was
Spiders.
hot. And I was crying all the way in and crying all the way out. So I pulled this box out, and it was packed by my grandmother, and the Bible inscription said, "Have faith in God and push ahead."
It came at a time when,
It was the first box that I pulled out.
So, we probably all of us have had some similar circumstances. Maybe you opened the letters, maybe you didn't. Maybe you want to know, maybe you don't want to know. But one of the things, anybody have a comment they want to make, by the way, before I go to my next point?
It did take me 3.5 years to clean that house out.
It's a painful process. But the thing is, the reality is, we think we know our parents. We think we know our grandparents, but the reality is we don't. We know this, we know what they want us to know. Things they don't want us to know, they don't tell us. And, you know, if you're like me, I'd like another opportunity to sit down with them and have a conversation. The things I didn't think to talk to them about before they passed away. And we're all probably like that. Just a little side story. When I worked for IBM, we were working with National Geographic. We were doing a whole set of multimedia works with them. And they were in a project which fascinated me. I'd never seen the result of it, but they went to Appalachia and they interviewed anybody over 70 years old about what went on, their family life. It was kind of like an anthology of history from a place in the world nobody ever thinks about. You know, the poor Appalachian Mountains and all the, we're from Kentucky, so it sort of struck home to me. You know, if you're from Kentucky or Tennessee or Virginia or West Virginia or North Carolina, you probably have friends or know people that lived in Appalachia, you know, mountain people. And I'd love to hear that because I'm sure there's wisdom there that we all would like to understand, but I've never seen them publish that. I don't know where it is. But it always reminds me that we know so little about some things. And through a personal letter, we learn things. Each passing generation, though, we do less of that. You know, in the old days, in some of our early days, people still wrote hand letters. And when you got a letter written by somebody, personally written by somebody, you opened it. It wasn't like, you know, an advertisement for a car warranty that you see it and you throw it away. You open it. And that's because A, we're interested, but B, it also tells us somebody took time to say something to us and we want to see what it is. And all of that is beginning to end right now because people are communicating with their phones. They're communicating on websites. They're communicating in social media. And the reality is, you know, social media just is a shell of what we want people to know about us. You know, if you actually looked in the social media and looked at whatever Glenn writes, whatever he does every day, you know, I'm sure it puffs him up and makes him.
If you see anything on social
You
media
didn't write
from
it.
me, it's not from that.
Okay, so that was maybe a bad example, but you know, people, it's like a dating app. You know, you put your picture and you know you go get Tom Selleck's picture or you go get somebody else's picture and put up there because you don't want your picture up there. And that's the way we are today in so many ways. We've
And
lost,
AI is going to take
and AI is going to
more
make that
than
even worse. It's going to make it much worse. You had something you wanted.
At 80, I started writing everything down.
For a different reason, though. No, yeah, but you're giving instructions to Mary is what I meant. Okay, you guys are funny. So anyway, I think that's beginning to disappear, and it's a sad thing. And you may be saying to yourself, "Where in the world is he going with this conversation?" But I do have a destination for it, so just hang on with them. It's fine. Okay, good. Thank you. I have a set of books at home. I don't know any of you are big into the founding fathers, but if you went to school in America, you had a class somewhere back in, I don't know, Lisa will have to tell us where in school they teach it these days, but it's about the founding fathers and the founding of the country. But what we learn is we learn the postcard version of George Washington or the postcard version of James Madison or whoever. We don't really know much about them. You can go to their houses, you can go to Monticello, or you can go to Mount Vernon, or you can go to Arlington House. I don't even know if you know what Arlington House is, but used to be called Mount Washington, for those of you who are history buffs. I'll tell you in a minute. But you learn things about them that you didn't know. You learned how they lived, you learned what their houses looked like, what was important to them, what they kept in their rooms, you know, how their houses were oriented. And we're beginning to see things differently if we take the time to go look. Now, time always changes our perspective. And, you know, now the nation is focused on slavery and a lot of things that maybe weren't a focus 100 years ago. So if you go to Monticello, for example, Jefferson's home, you'll see a whole new treatment of a lady named Sally Hemings, if you have heard about that. So Sally Hemings was a house slave. And of course, she had a number of children, which are purported to be Jefferson's. And they claim that. And of course, now they're putting that as a major feature of the house, you know, with the slave quarters and all that. And I don't have an issue with that. I guess the only thing I would say is they really don't know that for sure. They've done DNA, and it could have, the children do have Jefferson male blood in them, but it could have been Thomas Jefferson. It could have been his brother. It could have been a number of people who had access to the house. But, you know, that's, I'm not writing the script. They're writing it. So they're going to write what they're going to write. But I guess the question is, you know, if you ask, if I ask Randy a little bit about who he is, he'd tell me he worked at AT&T, he, you know, da, 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 da. If you ask me, well, I worked at IBM, I'm an engineer, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not who I am. That's what I did. And there's a big difference in knowing what you did and knowing who you are. And I would say personal letters give us a chance to peek behind the curtain a little bit and understand who they are. And I've got a Robert E. Lee, by the way, is the one that has the Arlington House, called the Arlington House now. It used to be called Mount Washington. But if you know anything about him, it's a punishment for his being in Virginia, taking the side of Virginia. They took his home and they made it the National Cemetery. And they changed the name from Mount Washington to Arlington House. And you go there, they're now redoing it, by the way, which is kind of interesting. They left it in disrepair for 100 years. But you could go see it if you go to Arlington Cemetery. And I guess all of that is, we have this view of Robert E. Lee. We have this view of George Washington. We have this view of Thomas Jefferson. But again, we don't know a lot about them. We know what they did, but we don't know who they were. And I have this interesting book here. I'll show it to you. It's I would recommend it, except to say, if you're sleepy at night, read this book.
Can I say something?
Yeah, sure.
Lee at West Point never got a demerit.
No, yeah, there's a lot we could say about him. I'm not going to do that in this class, but there's a lot we could say about him. He was an honorable man. He made a choice to go with his state as opposed to the nation, because the nation, the federal side of the nation was not big at the time. And we can argue about that, you know, as the cows come home. But I've got this book. I got a pretty strong interest in these guys. And if you remember John Adams, one of the presidents, and you don't probably remember Abigail Adams, who was his wife, and then Thomas Jefferson. Well, these two guys were friends, and they wrote letters to one another. Neither one of them ever envisioned they would be published, but they were both meticulous record keepers, so that when they passed away, the historians grabbed all these letters, and they published them in the 50s. And there's stuff in here from every war treaty and what they thought about it, all kind of interesting stuff. But I've got three I want to read to you, which kind of opened the kimono a little bit on who they were. And these guys had tremendous challenges they were facing. And we get a public view of them if we study history. We get a little different view if we go there. But so these are three letters in 1818. Jefferson to Adams. Jefferson wrote from Monticello. Adams wrote from Quincy, Mass. And of course, his son is John Quincy Adams, who was also a president. And then Jefferson back to Adams. And these come at a kind of a sad occasion. So Jefferson writes to Adams, "It is very long, my dear friend, since I have written to you. The fact that I was scarcely at home from May to September, and from the time I have been severely indisposed and not yet recovered so far as to sit up and write, but in pain, having been subject subject to troublesome attacks of rheumatism for some winters past and being called by other business into the neighborhood of our warm springs. I thought I would avail myself of them as a preventative for future pain. I was then in good health, and it ought to have occurred to me that the medicine which makes the sick well may make the well sick. That's kind of, isn't it? Take too much medicine. These powerful waters produced imposthume, whatever that is, general eruption, fever, colliquative sweats, and extreme debility, which aggravated by the torment of return home over 100 miles of rocks and mountains, reduced me to extremity. This is old English speak. I was in bad shape, and I went down there, and it didn't help me a whole lot, and I finally came home. I'm getting better slowly, and when I can do it with less pain, shall always have a pleasure in giving assurances to Mrs. Adams and yourself of my constant and affectionate friendship and respect, Thomas Jefferson. So that's October 7. On October 20, Quincy Mass, Adams to Jefferson. My dear friend, one trouble never comes alone. That's our class motto, right? In a different form. At our ages, we may expect more and more of them every day in groups, and every day less fortitude to bear them. When I saw in print that you was gone to the spring, I anxiously suspected all was not healthy at Monticello. You may be surprised to hear that your favor of the 7th, which is the letter, has given me hopes. Imposthume, general eruptions, colliquative sweats, sometimes I believe often indicate strength of constitution and returning vigor. I hope and believe they have given you a new lease for years and many years. Your letter, which is written with your usual neatness and firmness, confirms my hopes. Now, sir, for my griefs. The dear partner of my life for 54 years as a wife and for many years more as a lover now lies in extremis, forbidden to speak or be spoken to. If human life is a bubble, no matter how soon it breaks, if it is firmly believed an immortal existence, we ought to patiently wait the instructions of the great teacher. I am, sir, your deeply afflicted friend, John Adams. So we get a sense here that John Adams was a little more religious than Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson writes back, by the way, she died of typhoid fever on October 28th, 1818. At the age of 74.
Damn, how eloquent is that speech?
Oh, their writing is unbelievably uplifting to read it. So Jefferson writes back after getting that, the public papers, my dear friend, announced the fatal event of which your letter of October 20 has given me an ominous foreboding. Tried myself in the school of affliction by the loss of every form of connection which can rive the human heart. I know well and feel what you have lost and what you have suffered, are suffering and have yet to endure. The same trials have taught me that for ills so immeasurable, time and silence are the only medicines. I will not, therefore, by useless condolences, open afresh the sluices of your grief, nor, although mingling sincerely my tears with yours, I will say a word more. Where words are in vain, but it is of some comfort to us both that the term is not very distant at which we are to deposit in the same ceremony. In other words, we're going to both be in the cemetery. Our sorrows and suffering bodies are to ascend in essence to an ecstatic meeting with our friends we have loved and lost and whom we shall love and never lose again. God bless you and support you under your heavy affliction, Thomas Jefferson. And I bring these, I mean, there's thousands of these letters in here, but these really, to me, bring about a sign of, somebody wants to look at this, you're welcome to, bring about a sign of a different view that we have from them. They not only were men of statesmen, but they cared for one another, and they had, we would call it like an accountability group today, where people share and have deep, deep friendships. Neither one of them expected these to be made public, but they were by history because they kept them. And why am I starting the discussion this way? Because we hear a sanitized version of the story. And when you read the New Testament, and you read the personal letters in the New Testament, and there are several. There are 2nd and 3rd John are personal letters. You read the book of Philemon, and that's sort of a personal letter. And you could say Timothy and Titus are personal letters, but they're more pastoral letters. They're not, you know, they're more dealing with not personal things as much as pastoral things. But John's two letters are very personal, and we'll get to that. And I hope by looking at this letter, we see a different side of him, not just what he said, but a different side of him as well. So that's my hope there. So let's talk about John. He's 90 years old when he writes these. Yes, please.
I don't write personal letters about myself, probably because I'm ashamed of a lot of the things that I get. However, I write letters to my grandchildren frequently, encouraging them in God and using their gift through the Holy Spirit, things like that.
Right.
And I think it, and I can see it's starting to take form.
Well, they appreciate those. And by the way, it's not just handwritten letters, it's cards.
Yeah.
You know, I would say most of us probably have cards somewhere filed away from our grandchildren that they drew the pictures on the front and they wrote, you know, love you or whatever on the inside. We keep those, not because they're great works of art, but because they are powerful connections to our children and grandchildren. And thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, Bruce.
I didn't think of any of this, but we met the symptoms of Marshall Rouse. With our son playing football, not like you say, his grandson is a field goal kicker, just a field goal to beat Michigan in 2007. But anyway, he told me a story. So he wrote the WordPress, his secretary. In fact, he invented the satin Christmas ball. Wrapped with the satin, and they made it and sold that company, and they worked in his community. But, and then was a powerful politician in North Carolina. But him and his wife wrote a book of them. And their children could pass on. Every home that they can remember of their parents, their grandparents, and themselves to pass on. And that's when Dick Word said. And obviously, had the secretary in the office, the field study. And there was that dialogue that we listed in their minds the history of the family, which is a good idea. And I fill that out for anyone that needs a word for that they want to do it for themselves. Mm-hmm. And you mm-hmm. said of bringing up the kind of stories that are gloss over.
Yeah, great point. You know, any of us who have histories that are going to pass away of our parents or grandparents, and you want to pass them along, do it while you can, because there'll be a time when you can't do it, and that'll be lost forever. People won't have any way to go back and get that. You know, if you could go talk to your mother or your grandmother or your father or grandfather one more time and just sit with them for an hour, it would solve a lot of the questions we have about our families. And so let me get back to John here for a minute. John's 90 years old. John lives another 7 or 8 years, and he's exiled to Patmos in his last years. But he's preached in Ephesus for 50 years, maybe 60 years. We don't have any of his sermons. If you said, I'm gonna find the book on the sermons of John the Apostle, crickets. There won't be anything that comes up. Now, there'll be probably somebody's got a title that says something like that. But, you know, if you want to find Charles Spurgeon, you can find all of his sermons. If you want to look up any big time preacher, anybody who's been around a long time, there are anthologies of their sermons that are written. Where are John's sermons? We don't have them. What we have is we have the Gospel of John, not written until he's about 85 years old, by the way. We have the Revelation of Christ, the book of Revelation, and we have 1 John. All of those books were written for a wider audience. They were all written to be read in the churches. They were all written to be instructions. His remembrances of the time with Christ and his vision of the future and what he saw when he was in Patmos. But in addition to that, we have two personal letters, 2 and 3 John. And I wonder why we don't have his sermons and why we have these two personal letters. It's kind of interesting. I've got a theory, totally unrelated to biblical history, but I've got a theory, and I'll share it with you in a little bit. So these two letters give us some insight into him that we don't get if we don't view these as personal letters. If we just view them as another book of the Bible, you know, just written because it was published and whatever, we miss some of the things that are important, I think, about this. So why would he, at 90 years old, sit down and write a letter to a lady not in his church, in another area? Why would he do that? How does he have the information to write, first of all? What is he answering? I mean, we know Paul wrote letters back to his churches to correct issues that they were having. You know, the Corinthians, the Philippians, all of them had issues, and he wrote letters back to counter them. Now, one of the unfortunate things of personal letters is we only get half the story. So we don't know exactly the other half of the story. We can piece some of it together by the letter, and we'll do that as we go through here. But, you know, why are they saved? I don't know. It's an interesting question, and I think I've got an answer, and we'll see that. This is a very short letter. It's only 13 verses. I will finish it today for those of you in Clark. 8 of the 13 verses are pretty much direct lifts out of 1 John. So you'd ask yourself, well, why would he do that? Well, I'll say the reason he did that is she was not in the audience where 1 John was read. She was in a different audience. So he used the situation to convey to her things he thought were important to her. And we'll see those as we go through. Now, at 90 years old, why would he take the time to do that? How shaky was his hand? I don't know. These are all thoughts that run through my mind. I don't have answers to them. But it does sort of give you a perspective on who he was as a man. Many of us, you know, when we reach a certain age, I won't call out any ages, but if we reach a certain age, we basically say, okay, I'm retired, I'm done, I'm going to leave it to the young ones are going to have to do it now. John didn't do that. John was busy doing what he was called to do until the day he died. And I think that's something we need to learn about him. Not just a regular apostle, but he was an apostle called with a mission, and he did it faithfully until he died. There's some discussion, I think I mentioned when we started these three letters, about who wrote these two letters. I think when you see the letters and you actually read them, there's no doubt that John wrote them because the language is the same, the terms are the same, the passion is the same, the quality of the Greek is the same. And so there's no question in my mind that he wrote them. But then the question is, who did he write them to? Was this lady a person? Was she a metaphor for a house church? Pastor of a house church? You know, many times in the, not many times, several times in the New Testament, the church is referred to as feminine, she. Is the she then a church? I don't think so. But I'll say this, that if you go into my website where I'm going to post this, and you look to the left, you'll see a lesson I did on this 10 or 15 years ago, and I had a different view of that. And I think part of that comes with age. I'm seeing things differently now than I saw when I was 50 years old. Maybe I've been, you know, down the river and under the bridge a few more times. Maybe I'm getting older. Maybe I've got more experience. Maybe God is working on me. I mean, we know that the Bible is a living document. If you read the story of the apocryphal son, but that's not him, the prodigal son. You know, is it a story of forgiveness? Is it a story of acceptance? Is it a story of anger from the other younger brother? I mean, every time you read it, because of where you are in life, you may see it differently. I see this differently this time than I have before. And so I'm not going to go with the standard thing that I've done before. I'm going to do something a little differently. And I've started that now. So I do think it's kind of interesting to think about those questions. And as we start this lesson, you'll see where these questions lead and maybe how to unravel them. And the first verse is where most of the questions arise in this. If you read commentaries or listen to pastors, almost everybody interprets the language of the letter, the intent and purpose of the language, the same way. But it's who it was written to, why it was written, how it got there. All of that is different in everybody's mind. I listened to John MacArthur the other day, and John MacArthur never even deals with this subject. He deals with it as John wrote it to her. She's a lady in another place, and that's the way he deals with it. And he doesn't give any explanation about why that is. I'll give you some explanation about why I think that's the case here. But anyway, and there's others who don't. There's others that see this as a church, and it's simpler to see it as a church where the children are the people in the church, and the lady is the one who runs the church. And you can pick, you can look at that any way you want, however God leaves you there. But in the first verse, it says, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all who know the truth. I want to stop there for a minute. Two things I want you to notice. And look in your Bible, the elder. Is the elder in your Bible capitalized or not capitalized? Not. Okay, so it's not in mine either. Some versions have it capitalized. And of course, that leads you down a path, because elder was a church title. It was a title of a minister or an older person in a church who was looked at for spiritual guidance. Certainly John was that. Certainly John was the pastor. He was the elder of the church. He certainly was looked on as guidance. I mean, we have elders in this church that are pastors, that are, you know, consultants for the pastor and the staff. But this elder is not that. This elder is the original term for elder, which is an older man, generally, an older man with experience. So John calls himself the elder. Now, people will say, well, this is John the elder, a different person than John the apostle. Otherwise, he would have said the apostle. But John never says the apostle. He never calls himself out as an apostle. He never says, I, John, an apostle, like Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle. John's just not that way. John's very low-key. He doesn't puff himself up with titles. He keeps it low. He says, to the lady chosen by God. Now, I put this little thing at the bottom here. I don't know whether you can read it or not. But it is, if you're ever interested in this, you can go look up on the internet, online Greek interlinear. And what that does is that puts English and Greek right together, and you see the words that they use. And it's you know, it's kind of hard English because it's wooden. It's the way it's translated. It's not flowing English where they, you know, rearrange the subjects and predicates and adverbs and adjectives to make it make sense to us. They just do it the way the Greek is. And so this says, O Presbyteros. Presbyteros is the word for elder. And that's where the Presbyterians get the name of their church. It's Presbyterian. They have an elder system of governance. This is lowercase, so you can see the Greek underneath it. If you're a student of Greek, some of you may be, if you ever take a Greek alphabet and write it down and write the English equivalent letters to it, you can go through and you can begin to see the word in Greek. And anyway, that translates elder, it translates lower class or lowercase. It says, to the elect lady. Now, Electe Kyria is the two Greek words there. And some people will say, well, this lady's name was Electra. Or Alexis. I've heard them say Alexis. Kind of weird. You know, oh, Alexis, you know, turn on my lights. But Electa and Kyria is a word for lady or madam. We would kind of translate it today. Madam, it's a term of respect that means someone who is honorable, someone who is respectable, someone is of a better class, if you want to look at it that way. When we read the English, we may look at it as not that way, because English is not the same as Greek, and the way they construct it is not the same. But if you look at this, what this is really saying is two friends are writing one another. He's writing her as an elder, not as an elder in the church, but as an elder in the faith, somebody who's been around the block, somebody who's seen it all, and somebody who's giving her some advice. And he calls her the lady chosen by God. We'll see as we get into this, she's probably a widow. She's not young. She's got adult grown children, some of whom are on the straight path, some of whom are not on the straight path. And so we begin to see John tailor his message for her. And he says, so the lady chosen by God. So he's telling her right away that she is not alone. He says, but not only to her, but to her children, whom I love in the truth. Remember, John in 1 John was all about truth, about obedience, about love, all of those three important topics. And he says, I love you in the truth. And again, love here is the agape love. It's the love of God. And truth is not your truth or my truth or her truth. It's the truth. It's the truth of truth of the word, truth of the Savior. So he loves her in the truth. We talked about fellowship once before and how to have really Christian fellowship, you need to be, both of you need to be attuned to the truth. What is true and what isn't. And in that fellowship, then you can have a much deeper relationship. We love going on Wednesday night, and we don't go for the food. We go for some of the teaching, especially when Wendell teaches, but we also go for the fellowship, and we pull two tables together. If you haven't come on Wednesday night, don't come for the food, but come for the fellowship, because we sit around and talk, and it's a good time. You know, people get up and go to choir. People come in at different times. So our tables are pretty full. We'll pull a third table up if we have to, or fourth. So, but think about that, because fellowship is important. And we get it here in this class in the mornings. You may get it in little groups you're in, or you may call somebody and say, let's go to lunch, and you have some fellowship that way. But it's important. And he's telling her she's not alone. Her children are not alone. And he loves her in the truth. But not only him, all those who know the truth. So he comes back to this, not only love God the way he loves you, but love your brothers and sisters, and they love you back because of who you are and because of the truth you believe and because you're brothers and sisters in faith and in spirit. And he's telling her she's not alone, which that could be part of the letter. We have to kind of dope out why he's writing this letter to her. And there's a couple of obvious reasons as we get further in it. But one of the reasons is she may be feeling alone. You know, her children, her husband is not mentioned, so he may not be in the picture. She may be raising her children and dealing with adult children by herself. And he's telling her she's not alone. And why? Because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. So God and his truth are in us through the Spirit. And through that, we will live forever with him in our heart, in our, as part of us. So it's a letter to a friend. He's writing a letter to a friend. Now, why he does it, we'll have to look. So, and it, then he says something interesting: grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, you may look at that and say, oh, that's nice. You know, he wrote that. Normal New Testament greeting is grace and peace. Mercy is not usual in that conversation. It's more usual in a private conversation. Grace is something Christians greeted each other with the term charis, or charis, however you want to pronounce it, which is the Greek term for grace. And then, of course, the Hebrew version of peace is what word? Shalom. And it's peace of God. It's not just absence of conflict. So he adds the Christian greeting and the Jewish greeting, and he adds mercy to that to her. So not only is he wishing her the grace of God and the peace of God, but also the mercy of God. Now, why is that? I don't know. We'll see a little bit more in the letter as we go. So John is including all of this to her, you know, out of his love for God, God's love for him, his love for her, her love for him, all the love each other have for one another. And so whatever John had as a reason, he starts it by saying, you're not alone, And all of these elements of truth that God has given you are with you and will be with you forever. Kind of an encouragement. And this sort of, in my mind, begins to lay the groundwork for why we found, why this letter is included. So, well, I'll just say it now. You know, you get a letter from one of your dear friends, and it's encouragement to you. What do you do with it? You save it. Do you stick it with a magnet on your refrigerator? Maybe. Do you frame it? Maybe. This is totally unbiblical, but so this is First Jimmy or whatever you want to call it. But I think this letter was preserved because once he died, a call went out that he had passed away, and she offered this, I would say, is more testament of who he was. So it got included, as well as the next letter, in that pantheon of documents that he wrote. No sermons, but we got a personal letter. It's kind of interesting. I suspect she kept it. You know, she didn't just toss it in the garbage can, read it and toss it away, or we wouldn't have it. Because he didn't have, you know, he didn't send it through email, and there was no electronic copies. It's a handwritten letter. So somehow the handwritten letter got preserved, and that's my thought. It may be wrong, but it's my thought.
It was probably in the attic.
In the attic, tucked away in an old scroll. Could have been. It could have been. You never know. Then he adds another piece of information. It has given me great joy to find that some of your children are walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Now, how did he hear about this? I don't know. We'll see maybe later in the letter. But since some of her children are walking in the truth, what does that tell us? Some are not. And so maybe that's the reason for this letter to her, is to encourage her in the faith and keep her going and keep her on the straight and narrow. And he says, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, again, you know, a term of endearment for us. We look at it as impersonal, but in this day and time, that was not impersonal. I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. So I suspect there was something in his mind about maybe the break with one of her children was so bad, she was having difficulty with it. I don't know. You know, families are difficult. And, you know, the more people in the family and the closer you are to the Lord, maybe the further they get from you, because they don't want to be pulled into that. They're, you know, rebelling for whatever reason. And he says, I ask that we love one another. So he's asking her not to give up that love, to keep that love, not only for him and all the people of faith, but also for her children. He's asking her to keep that love. And I think that speaks a lot of John. I mean, we don't know much about John, except that John was a teller of truth. He was a teller of truth. He was very open in the visions that he saw. He was very detailed in the spiritual side of the gospel he wrote, so that we would see not only the words, but the thoughts behind. We would see the God behind the words. We would see his spirit. We would see his thoughts, his mind. And I think we're beginning to see a little bit of John's here as well. He says, and this is love. So I've told you that I want you to keep loving one another. And this is what I mean by that, he says, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Again, this is not a new topic. This is a topic we saw in the letter of 1 John. This wording may be a slightly difference, but walk in obedience. We talked about obedience and how important it is for Christians to be obedient to the word of God, because it makes us subservient to God. We basically say, he is my Lord. And then Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I tell you to do? So obedience is part of our command. And John just reminded her that we walk in obedience to the command. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So not only walk in obedience, but walk in love. If you go to the book of Revelation and you read, I think it's Pergamum. I'm not sure which one it is. Maybe one of the other churches. But one of them was big in theology, but not big in love. You know, they berated people who didn't do exactly what they should have done. And they created dissension within the church. I don't remember which one it is. One of the five. My My scribe will look it up here and tell me in a minute. But one of the five, that was their big problem. Not that they weren't scriptural, not that they weren't biblical, but they had no love for one another. And it showed up in the fracturedness of the church. So he's saying, not only do I want you to walk in obedience, but I also walk in love, walk in that agape love, not the philo love, the love of a family, familial love, but in the love of God. You know, I love you because that's who I am. It's not of what you've done or anything like that. It's I love you because I'm loving you in the sense of God, that God loves us. And I think that's important.
Jim?
Yes.
Could you draw a parallel between that and becoming a member of a church and being baptized?
Sure. So I don't know what the number is in this church, but there are probably a lot of people in this church who are members of the church who have signed the paperwork. They've said whatever they have to say to become a member, and they're members. They may or may not have been baptized. If they don't identify that, we won't know that unless somebody asks them. But then, you know, depending on what they say. But the fact of the matter is, we baptize people not just for membership in the church. I mean, although that's one of our ordinances, we baptize them because we want to confirm not only in them, but to everyone who sees them baptized, that they have accepted by free will this submission to God, and they have called him their Savior, and they're going to walk in obedience to his commands. So those things that John talked about are part of kind of what we do. But, you know, I would say if you had a litmus test and you had however many people we have in the church, there's probably a fair number that when you dip the litmus paper in, it doesn't change colors. You know, and but that's on them, you know, because as long as we preach the gospel and we teach that and we, you know, they've got to come to that decision themselves. But I think there's plenty of people that are like that, you know, and we see all through the New Testament, you know, that if, just because you called him Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that he knew you. And I think that's kind of a subtle warning to all, not only to her, but to all of us. Pastor Davey, I mentioned before, had a comment in a book, and I'm going to shorten this because I don't have time to go through all of it. But he read a book called 100 Years of Solitude. And this book is not a Christian book in particular, but it's a book about a small city in South America. And everybody in the city was afflicted with amnesia. And the older they got, the more amnesia they had. So they begin to write everything down. They begin, you know, they begin to write everything down. And they would label cow, pig, you know, chicken. They labeled things. And then they got to the point where that wasn't good enough. And on cow, they had to say, milk the cow every day, because if you don't, he won't give milk, and we drink milk. So they had to add to this every day. And finally, it got so bad that none of that was working. And so they decided that what they had to do was make notes of what was really important. So outside of their village, they placed signs that says God exists. They never wanted to forget that God exists. And I'll make just a quick comparison. That same amnesia affects us today. There are people who don't have the sign God exists outside. And there are people that are actively taking those signs down in our village, whether that village is in church, whether that village is in our subdivision, our community, and our country. They don't want anybody to have that memory of God or anything about God. And I think it's kind of interesting. We've forgotten the basics of Christianity in many cases. And John, in these three letters, is giving us a tutorial on the basics of Christianity. And so terms like love and truth are kind of removed. You'll go to a church today and they don't talk about truth. They talk about, you know, what you think or what you do or, you know, how you act, because absolute truth means that there's sin. And they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about forgiveness. So we're seeing that happen today. So perhaps in the city where this lady lives, people are taking down the signs that say God exists. And so John is trying to make sure that she doesn't forget that. And so that's why he's coming back with these basic things. Now, 7 and 8, he says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, I remember me saying before, John is pretty black and white. And his point here is that he's preaching against deception in the church in Ephesus. And that deception is going on everywhere because people would go from, you know, most of the churches in that day and time were not big like Ephesus. They were house churches. And somebody opened their house and people, believers would come. Somebody would get up and share. And if an itinerant preacher came by and had a message to share, they'd let him get up and talk. And that's perfect in an environment where people are called by the Lord and they're sharing words from the Lord. It's not perfect in an environment where that's not the case, where they're teaching heresy or they're trying to pull people away. And John senses that in her church. Again, how does he know that? I don't know. Maybe we'll find that in a minute. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. So if they don't say Jesus Christ was a man, Jesus Christ was a full man, and because he's Christ, he's both God and man, not just man, but God and man, then he's a deceiver. And they've gone the way of the world, and we shouldn't pay attention to them. And they're part of the Antichrist. In other words, they're part of the group that opposes Christ, the Antichrist, small a. He says, watch out that you do not lose what we, or you, your Bible may say, have worked out or worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So he's basically telling her, be careful. The wolf in sheep's clothing is out there. And if they come to your church, be careful with them. He gives her further instruction now. He says, anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, we all know from analogies in sports, sometimes a running back gets ahead of his blockers. And what happens? He gets tackled because he's not got any blockers there. You know, we talk about in war, you know, don't get ahead of your wingman. You stay together. Well, in spiritual matters, people run ahead of God. In other words, they have the truth of God, but they're preaching stuff that's not the truth. They're way ahead of God in terms of preaching, not factual, but truth. So take my words about, her posting it on a refrigerator is just my attempt at saying how we got it. But they're not words of God. They're just my thought as I get to this. I'm not trying to run ahead of God. I'm trying to be within the envelope of his teaching. And he says, anyone who does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Now we're beginning to see probably what's happened. Somebody has come into this church and been allowed to preach or teach heresy. And it's gotten back to John. So he's writing this letter to tell her not to do that anymore. Make sure that doesn't happen. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Interesting. I mean, we have a lot of that today in the world. You know, people with false doctrines are out sharing. We've got to be careful with that. We've got to be respectful, but we can't allow that to cloud the word of God itself. And then he says, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is also chosen by God, send their greetings. So we may get a glimpse here that this woman's sister is in John's church. And perhaps through her or her children, he's gotten feedback of what's going on in this little house church somewhere else. And so he's written this letter to combat that for her. We're done with the lesson. If those of you, you're going to get up anyway, so those of you who get up, we're done with the lesson. I'm going to do a quick wrap up here in the 2 minutes I have left. So I think this lady is a real lady. Otherwise, she wouldn't have a sister with children in John's church. So to me, that kind of clarifies that side of it for me. And it also, what does John hope to accomplish in a face-to-face meeting? You know, we have people that we'll share something with, but we don't want to do it through text. We don't want to do it through phone. We want to do it through face-to-face meetings. That way we can see them. We can talk to them. They can see us. We can interlock at a much more spiritual level because we can see reactions and we can react to that. You know, and if that means putting your hand on somebody's hand, if that means giving them a hug, you can't do that through a letter. You can only do it through a face-to-face meeting. So again, that tells me a little bit about John. You know, John, even at 90 years old, was a passionate encourager. He was encouraging her. He was holding her up. He was giving her what she needed to do to keep going, whatever the difficulties were she had, whether it was with her children, whether it was with somebody who had come into the church, maybe it was with both. And I think that's important. And I'll just, one last thing. You know, when do we retire from the service of the Lord? We don't. I mean, we may be able to not do certain things any longer, just like anything else, but we're always of value. We're always able to encourage. We're always able to mentor, or to hold the hand of somebody going through a difficult time. And as Christians, that's something we're obligated to do. And I think it's important that John, so I see this letter not just as instruction for her, but as a revelation in my mind of who John is and why he takes the time at 90 years old to write this letter with such pointed information to her particular need, because he loves her, he loves her children, he loves all of the people who are spreading the word of the Lord in these small house churches that were all over Asia. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Rob.
I was under the impression that John was held captive on Patmos.
He was later, after these. After these, he was taken captive and put on Patmos. And he wrote Revelation, and then he was released after that, and he came back to Ephesus and he passed away. So the last few years are kind of interesting in his life. So this is before he's at Patmos, but, you know, 5 years or so before he actually passes away.
Why would they capture him at 90 years old? How dangerous could he be?
Well, I assume, you know, his word was dangerous because he was refuting a lot of things. And of course, the emperor of Rome hated Christianity. So, you know, he got him out of the way. Didn't kill him because he didn't want to foster more hate, but he moved him, exiled him on Patmos. So good. We're both the book of Revelation. Yeah. Any other questions? So read John 3. It's a personal letter. He names the person here. So we know it's not a church. It's a person. And pray for each other. We've got a lot of stuff going on in the class, in the church, in the world. You know, pray for Israel. Pray for our country. Pray for our churches and our pastors. Just pray that, you know, God's ministries are being accomplished. God's work is being done. And that God's will is going to be done here, just as it will in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, that's kind of an important prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but we need to do that too. And I'm praying that the sermon the pastor has on worldview changes some hearts. People begin to step back and take a look at what they think and why they think it. And if it's wrong, they begin to correct their own thought process. So any other questions or thoughts before we pray? Okay, thank you. Again, if anybody wants to slog their way through Jefferson Adam letters, you're welcome to come look at this. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the letter of 2 John. Lord, thank you for the personal interest John took in this lady and her church and her family. Thank you for the instruction that he's given her, which is instruction for us as well. You know, we need to keep remembering the basics of our faith. We can't be swayed away from the basics. We need to always remember and keep them posted outside of our village. Lord, I pray for all of us in here. I pray for the work that we do. I pray for our spirits. I pray for our souls. I pray for our children, our grandchildren. Lord, just keep us healthy. Keep us working in your world. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray that you have anointed him with the sermon he's going to give, and it reaches the very point we each need. We pray this all in the blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you all.
Did you happen to see the series on the History Channel? I think it was called Truth and Fiction, and it was about Jefferson and past presidents, Robert E. Lee.
I know there's a bunch of them on there. I haven't seen them all.
And it was, you know, the things that people thought they knew, but they really didn't. It was really, really interesting.
Yeah, the thing about those things is they're also slanted by whoever the director is, you know.
Sure.
While they may be truthful, they can share one thing and not another.
Right.
But you know, their letters are written by them.
Right.
And there's no hiding that. You know, and if people have the energy to go read it, you know, and the interest to go read it, they can see it. But those are interesting things. I've watched a couple of those. I watched the one on Washington. I thought it was very good.
Yes.
I haven't seen the one on Jefferson. I have my own thoughts about Jefferson. I have my own thoughts about Robert E. Lee. But I'd like to see those and see what they say.
Past presidents.
Oh, yeah. That's an important thing.
Yeah. They were just really interesting.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Appreciate all that preparation.
Oh, you're welcome.